Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 7, Paragraph 4. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. Welcome to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber, your favorite podcast. Today we're going to be looking at Chapter 7, Paragraph 4 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. My name is Nathan Eshelman, and today I will be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair. And with me, we have Joel Wood and Kyle Borg and Sean Anderson. Those are reverse alphabetical order. So as we begin, we've read the paragraph. Let's start with a few definitions that we see in the paragraph. What is a testament and what is a testator?
Oh, I know this one. Because when I used to work at Baker Bookhouse, we used to sell testaments. Yeah. And there were these little, this little packet of mints at the front counter. You could buy a testament and, pop them in your mouth and get a little blessing, I guess.
Mm-hmm. The other is a wonderful potato dish made by my friend Tess. I love Tess taters.
Well, thank you for joining us on another episode.
On the final episode of...
All right, so what's a testament? What's a testator?
Note to remove ourselves from these trite definitions. No conversation would be complete on the covenants without quoting Hermann Witsius. So Witsius says that a testament, I think he very helpfully defines it as a last and irrevocable will whose execution is dependent on death. So oftentimes we talk about somebody's last will and testament. And that's really what Witsius is alluding to, is that it is somebody's final irrevocable will, that when they die, here is something that's going to go into effect.
So then what is the testator?
It's the one who leaves the will.
Okay, so the testament is the will, and the testator is the one who has given the provisions which are in the will.
Mm-hmm. Which goes into effect when they die, as Kyle said.
So the confession here says that the covenant is frequently set forth by the name of a testament. You know, I did some looking in the concordance, and I didn't see that word used at all in the NIV or in the ESV or in several modern translations. Where are the divines getting this idea from that it's frequently set forth by the name of a testament?
Well, they're used to the authorized version, but also Tyndale and Geneva and Wycliffe as well, I believe. All of these use the language of testament where it appears appropriate in the context. And they're translating a Greek word, diatheke, which we often translate, and they also would translate into covenant. And so diatheke would carry a couple different meanings. One, a covenant, the noun or the verb version meaning to make a covenant, or testament, and the verb part of that word being to carry out what is set in a will.
So what are some Bible verses where we see this word testament in the authorized, the Geneva, the Tyndale, Wycliffe.
I should have said it's also in the New King James, but there are some places where they differ with the King James or the Authorized. So one of the clearest places is probably Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, in verses 15 to 17, it speaks there about... let me just pull up here real quick. 9 verse 15. And for this reason, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And there that word's diatheke. So in the Authorized, it would say new testament. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. And so there's some of the language, and then the author to the Hebrews goes into a defense as to why this is a testament. The covenant of grace is a testament.
So
it is interesting, just as a point of for any historical nerds out there, I think we're going to get into a little more where this is and why we maintain this. But in the history of Presbyterianism, this paragraph has forced some people to argue rather viciously that the Confession of Faith actually needs to be amended and needs to be rewritten. As early as the late 19th century, some Scottish Presbyterians were making the case that what the Confession says here, that the covenant is frequently set forth by the name of testament, doesn't hold up with the science of exegesis. So that's just an interesting little history note.
Yeah, so let's get into that a little bit. We're going to maybe impress the history nerds among us. We mentioned some of the older translations, Tyndale, Wycliffe, Geneva, and the King James all use testator or testament in several verses. I'll list a few. Sean mentioned Hebrews 9. It's also in Hebrews 7:22, 1 Corinthians 11:25, Luke 22:20. Modern translations, or most modern translations, use the word covenant or guarantor instead of testator or testament. So here's the question. Why is the Confession's word testator important? Now, I'm not saying why do we have to translate it this way, but why is the word itself important when we look at this?
The modern paragraph? English version uses a conglomeration of those words. It uses covenant in Luke and 1 Corinthians, and it uses that also in Hebrews 7, guarantor of a better covenant. But then in Hebrews 9, it maintains the use of the word testator. So that's an interesting conglomeration of translation. I think perhaps emphasizes the question a little bit better. Why is the word testator important? Where it's used in Scripture. It's not an answer, just a furthering of the question.
Does your MEV, does it still retain the language of testament?
Let me read Hebrews 9 for you. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, since a death has occurred for the redemption of the sins that were committed under the first covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a will, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a will has force after men are dead, since it has no force at all while the testator lives. So that answers that. 7:22, through this oath, Jesus became the guarantor of a better covenant. And then Luke and Corinthians, it uses covenant for the Lord's Supper.
So it's moved away from the language of testament, but maintains testator, which seems a little bit confusing, actually. Although it tries to use the contemporary language of will, the will. So, and there it would translate diatheke as will, as opposed to Testament. Yeah. It's important to maintain the language of testator, or if one feels the need to make it more contemporary, you know, this is what I didn't look up in time. Is guarantor the one who makes a will? I mean, I know it is, but is that what the language we use today? Because I don't think we even use the language testator today.
Okay, they're testator. Still called a testator.
Yeah, it's still the testator.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I've heard of the, you know, will and testament.
So what is the difference between the word testator and guarantor? Because I do think those have separate ideas with them.
Yeah, I think that guarantor is more general. Yeah, a person organizing who provides a guarantee, or an organization or thing that guarantees something.
Is there a use of it that's tied directly to a testament or a will?
I mean, a guarantor is essentially a co-signer, a person that agrees to be legally responsible for something. That would be slightly different, probably, than a testator.
Yeah.
Anything with a lease or a covenant, a guarantor will have. So guarantor moves us more in the covenant direction than in the testament direction.
Nathan, remind me what your question is here.
The question is, why is the confession's word testator important for us to maintain?
I think one of the reasons why that is important to maintain, and maybe we want to get into the details of exegesis and how words should be translated in Hebrews 7 or Hebrews 9 specifically, in his commentary on Hebrews, William Googe, the Puritan commentator, notes that whether you translate these words as covenant or testament, there is a theology that we need to maintain. He says that this thing that the author of Hebrews is talking about is a covenant in matter and manner, but in regard to its accomplishment, it is accomplished by a testator. It is accomplished through a testament. And so there's a deeper theology there that not every covenant has to have a testator or a testament. And Googe is saying that this covenant of grace that we're talking about does have a testament, and it does have a testator, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Googe goes on to say that this is going to help us understand the work of Christ, because as a testator and as one who has set forth a testament, he says, heaven and earth itself may sooner be removed than for Christ not to perform what he has testified
to. So the important distinction that we're making for why we should maintain language of testator is because a covenant doesn't necessarily need a testator, but the covenant of grace has a testator. So in the words of Robert Lethem, this paragraph takes us to another dimension to the covenant of grace. That's his word, to the dimension. Remember, paragraph 3 talked about how the covenant of grace required faith. This paragraph focuses on another component. How do paragraphs 2 and 3 give us a full range of biblical teaching on the covenant of grace?
I think that Googe is also helpful here, as he compares the idea of covenant and testament. So, for example, he'll say that a covenant is an agreement between at least two parties, but a testament is a declaration of one party. He'll talk about how both parties who make a covenant must be living, but on the other hand, a testament is enacted by the death of the one who made it. And two more examples, maybe you want to speak to any of these, but a covenant is ratified by mutual consent of both parties, but a testament is ratified only by the one person who made it. And a covenant uses conditions on both sides, And a testament consists purely of the favor and grace of the testator. There are some clear distinctions, and in reality, both of those things come forth and are communicated in different parts of the scripture.
Joel, what did you have to add on that?
Well, it seems like the language, I'm being helped and encouraged by this conversation. I hope you guys understand that. It seems like the word...
We were hoping you'd come around to understand covenant theology at some point, Joel.
Well, as Michael W. Smith said, friends are friends forever if the Lord's the Lord of them.
And why do you wear your cross of gold? Does it find its way into your soul?
The terms of covenant, guarantor, or surety are regarding the Christ living, and the language of testament and testator regard his dying. And so in paragraphs 3 and 4, what we have set forth to us is the inscripturation of the active and passive obedience of Christ in his work on the earth. That seems to be where the language takes us, is all covenant, guarantor, surety, all of that has to do with a living person. The other things have to do with a dead person, a dying person. And Christ is both of those. He becomes the guarantor of the covenant. If you look at Hebrews 7, it says that in taking that oath, where's the language of that? Through this oath, Jesus became the guarantor of a better covenant. And so the covenant, the guarantor, all of that is having to do with Christ's active obedience in his ministry. And then the testament, the testator, all of this has to do with us then receiving the inheritance upon his death. That his death guaranteed certain things for us that merely his living could not. And his living guaranteed things for us that merely his dying could not. I think all of the language is necessary as we discuss covenant theology.
Yeah, it's showing us the fullness of the covenant theology that we find in the scriptures. It's not something just so narrow that can be explained in contract. It's not also just something narrow that can be explained by way of testament. It's something that requires both of these. So if we could, go ahead.
Yeah, and I think that's important too. You know, we talked about in the last episode, what are some of the differences between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace? This stands as one of the big differences, because as we've already said in this episode, a covenant does not automatically require a testament or a testator. That is a mediator. And that is what the covenant of grace is. It also offers us a mediator. It offers us Jesus Christ, which is more than what the covenant of works did not have that. And I think as I reflect on this, I think one of the astounding things is that if God had chosen, right, we've talked about how this covenant of grace is the very means by which God saves us. That covenant would stand sure, because God is faithful and God cannot go back on his promises, nor will he go back on his promises. But as the covenant of grace also has this aspect of a testator and a testament, it's almost like this double whammy of faithfulness. Christ will be faithful to discharge this will that he has enacted upon his death, so that we really have, in some ways, if this makes any sense, we have this double enforcement of the faithfulness of God. Not only is God faithful according to his covenantal terms, but Christ is faithful according to his last will and testament, which he effected with his own death.
Well, Kyle, I love that phrase, God not being able to go back on his promises. That's the perfect phrase to apply to the testament language here. Because when somebody dies, what they have willed stands. The only way you can overturn that is if you can go back and show beyond a shadow of a doubt that they changed their will while they were yet living. that they had to while living change the will so that after their death, then the will is different than what everybody thinks it is. And this is everybody's great fear when wealth is being passed, that somebody's going to walk into the meeting with another document signed after the one that everybody's working off of, where all of the money goes to. And then, you know, there's, you know, suing and investigation. No, that's not their signature, this, that, and the other. This is why, you know, wealthy families are very protective of the holder of the wealth when they're on their deathbed. They don't want some nurse coming in and getting some document. You know, this is the language. So once Christ is dead, whatever was in that will stands for eternity. And it's impossible to go back on.
Yep, which brings us back to that quote from Googe, that heaven and earth would sooner pass away than that the will of Christ and what he has accomplished for us, everything that is required by us, heaven and earth would sooner pass away than for that will of Christ not to go into effect by his death.
Hey, let me ask another question along the same lines, but maybe from a little bit of a different angle. The parties involved in the covenant are not the same as the parties involved in the testament. How do the parties differ? And why is that?
We had talked about when we defined the covenant of grace and who the parties are, that God has established the covenant of grace between himself and with Jesus and us in Jesus, so that we are parties of this covenant. When you come to think of this testament, Jesus is the testator and we are the inheritors. And that would be, I would see, the primary difference.
And why is that important to us?
It's important because it solidifies this fact that Christ himself has placed himself under the obligation to satisfy all the demands that are required of us. It is Christ alone who stands in that place. It is not Christ and me. It is Christ who is the testator and Christ who has left this testament.
Bringing maybe some biblical language or biblical theology into the discussion. You know, when Christ uses the language, this is the new covenant in my blood. That, of course, has a reference to Exodus 24, where we see that God is... He's signifying the accomplishment of the covenant as he brings his people out. He puts them on Mount Sinai. He says, here's my law, and you're going to be a holy people because I have saved you. Not be a holy people so that I'll save you, but because I've saved you. And in Exodus 24, God says to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, the 70 of the elders, and worship from afar. And Moses, he can come near alone to the Lord, but they can't come near, and nor can the people come. And Moses goes up, and as a way of signifying all of this, all that the Lord has said he will do, and then all that the people are to do, all that they're committed to do, they're committing themselves to. And Moses then takes this particular sacrifice that signifies that this covenant will be accomplished. And he sprinkles the blood, and this is the statement he makes. This is the blood of the diatheke, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And, I say diatheke, it's berit in Hebrew, but when the before Christ comes on the scene in his humanity, the Septuagint translators translate this as diatheke. And the point is that this word has much more freight than just the idea of covenant, as we're all talking here today. It's the blood of the testament. It's that something is, there's a picture here. Something is being killed in order for the people of God to be able to even be in communion with this God, be in covenant with this God. And so when Jesus is taking this language, he's saying, this is This is the new covenant in my blood. He's actually, and therefore I think it's a better translation. This is the New Testament in my blood. Because what he's doing there is identifying that he really is the true testator. He really is the one who will bring about the covenant because he himself is the sacrifice.
Yeah, that really gives us some of the richness of the paragraph. I think this paragraph may be one of the most undervalued paragraphs in our section on covenant theology. It seems that often in covenant theology, these ideas are just amalgamated and not the differentiation isn't made so that we can really take time to reflect on the beauty of the fact that we have a testament and a testator within the covenant of grace. So I'm really appreciating the conversation, guys.
Can I say one more thing about that?
You can say whatever you want.
You know, we use this language. This is the Old Testament. This is the New Testament. I don't think that we even appreciate the freight that's carried in those words when we just talk about these parts of the Bible. We're not appreciating all that the writer to the Hebrews is also bringing to the forefront in his exposition of Christ being so much better than the types and shadows. So, you know, not only is it undervalued in this particular confession, but it's possibly we could say that it's an undervalued theology, but yet it's the language we use all the time in the church.
Chad Van Dixhorn says, "For we all know who must die before a last will and testament can come into effect. It is the one who made it." Why is Christ's death connected to the covenant of grace?
Well, in one sense, Christ's death is connected to the covenant of grace because it is by his death that he is able to take our condemnation upon himself. But it's also significant in that he is the one who has agreed. He is the one who has said, "I will do it. I will go. I will lay down my life for my people. I will be the testator in order to save and redeem a people to myself." So, you know, Christ's death is connected, number one, to his commitment to save, and Christ's death is connected, secondly, in terms of him actually securing our inheritance by his own death.
And to be more specific, especially that second point, Sean, it's very important for us to see that the scriptures, the covenant of grace is the very means by which we are saved. And the scriptures really connect the saving benefits of the covenant of grace always to the death of Jesus Christ. And so, right, Christ absorbed the wrath of God, and he accomplished that by his death. Galatians 3:13, he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. It's Christ has purchased forgiveness for us. He has accomplished that by his death. 1 Peter 2, verse 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. By his wounds we are healed. Christ has provided an obedience for us. He has accomplished that by his death. Philippians chapter 2, he became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Christ has defeated death, and Christ has accomplished that defeat by his own death. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that through death he destroyed the one with the power of death. Christ has disarmed Satan, and he has accomplished that by his death. Colossians chapter 2, he put them to open shame, triumphing over them in the cross. Christ has shattered the power of sin. He has accomplished that by his death. Romans chapter 6, the death he died to sin. Christ has come to give us peace. He accomplishes that by his death. Isaiah 53:5, his chastisements brought us peace. And Christ comes according to this covenant and according to this testament to bring us to God, and he accomplishes that by his death. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Christ suffered once and for all for our sins to bring us to God. And so Scripture is always holding forth the benefits of this covenant, the very things that come to us as the inheritors of this testament, Scripture is always connecting all of those benefits to the death of Jesus.
I think that's a wonderful summary. And just to add one more thing to that list, which is not exhaustive, of course, even the New Testament church and even the officers that are given to the church as a means of Christ's physical shepherding or representation of his shepherding, the acts of his shepherding. In Acts 20:28, therefore take heed yourselves into all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so I love that phrase, the idea of God purchasing with his own blood.
As long as we understand the communicatio idiomatum.
That's very helpful, yes.
All right, so the confession mentions that the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it. That's sort of how it ends. In reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. What is the inheritance bequeathed unto the believer?
In its most absolute sense, it's communion with God.
It is God himself. The Lord is my portion and my cup. With that, I mean, what an amazing thing that we would get to receive God, but also at the same time that God is delighted to receive us as his inheritance as well. This is an amazing way to think through this everlasting inheritance. Both of us have received an inheritance, and we certainly got the much greater end of it all, but he makes it clear that he is joyful to receive us as his inheritance.
All right. Well, thank you, Ben, for your time today and your good answers. It's really a Christ-exalting conversation, and I would like to thank you, our listeners, as well for tuning in. Remind you that you can email us at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. You can send us questions and comments and complaints and other things that start with C as well. And I guess question starts with a Q. Feel free to share the Jerusalem Chamber with your friends. Share it on Facebook and Twitter and all those other places where you kids are hanging out today. And thanks again for tuning in as we work our way to the end and those closing words of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Or visit us online at www.jerusalemchamber.com. Emails can be sent to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2017.